There we go. All right. While we're getting reacquainted this morning, let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll be ready in just a second for that. Thank you for the kind introduction. I'd appreciate the reminder of those words from a few emails ago. And it's interesting, as I was driving over this morning, I was confessing sin. And I felt just like that. I'm the worst sinner I know, in need of God's grace. And I was confessing as I drove over, really not only specific sin, but the implications of those sins and how they impact me and how they impact you. We read in one of our family worship times this week in 1 Peter how the desires of the flesh, the passions of the flesh, wage war against our souls. And when we think of sin like that, we see the insanity of sin. That sin is like declaring war on yourself. In the innermost parts, declaring war on your soul. You need to fix me? All right. It's going to be one of those days. You can have like one of the ladies come powder and do the makeup. All right. Camera's ready. And so I think that's, as we confess our sins, think of how our sin wages war against our soul. Think of how sin has affected us. And also think of the potential. I mean, if God were to sort of blow the top off our sin, the potential damage as a result of our sin. And I was praising God for mercy and thanking Him for His grace even as I drove over. More about that in a moment. Let me first of all say thank you for being an adopting church. I appreciate that about you and have often commended you for that. And I just wanted to ask if we've known each other for a while, if we could make it official with me. If you could officially adopt me here. Some paperwork would be good. I like to know I've got family scattered here and there, but I like to see things in writing. I'm not so sure. And put me in the will and remember me. But I commend you for that. I also wanted to commend you for these days that Brother Rob and his family have away. I think one of the greatest things any church can do for their pastor is to force him, if necessary. Sometimes you literally have to force a pastor to take time away. And I mean more than a week or a couple of weeks vacation. I mean some extensive time every year where he can pull away and refresh and renew and restore. And you know what? You always get a better pastor back. I remember Charles Spurgeon was plagued, and Rob's not plagued with physical illness, but Spurgeon was. And he missed his church often. And I remember his church saying something, a reading of his church saying something to the effect when Spurgeon thought maybe he was being a burden on his church from being away so often. They said something to the effect that we'd rather have you 1 month of the year, if that's all we could have you, than anyone else 12 months. And I know that's the heart you have for Rob. So help him to cultivate extended times away for renewal, refreshment, restoration. It will be a blessing to you and this church because it is easy, as Paul talked about in Corinthians, the daily care for the churches, it is easy in the midst of that to wear down and to need regeneration and rejuvenation. So pray for Rob, and I commend you for that. I brought a few books again this time. Something you may be aware of, there's about 15 books in this series. It's the Journey series. Journey in Grace, Journey in Eschatology, Journey in Roman Catholicism, Journey in God's Glory, Journey, Journey, Journey. And these are excellent little tools to teach theology to people. And they're put in novel form. They're little novels. But each chapter, at the end of the chapter, he is communicating through the story and then through some specific passages of Scripture, some aspect of theology. And it's a great way, especially to teach a person young in the faith or anyone sound doctrine. So I brought about three from that series this morning by Richard Belcher. And those are very good and helpful. The novels are, you know, they're not going to win awards for their novel quality, but it's just a great way to communicate the truth. I also brought some of Martha Peace's Damsels in Distress book, very helpful book for ladies. A new edition of the George Whitfield biography. I've got that here. Also, we ran out of this the last two times, I think. Marriage to a Difficult Man, brought a couple more copies of that. It's out of print. And also Game Day for the Glory of God. And then my little booklet, The Visionary Marriage. God willing, by the end of the summer, it keeps getting put off a bit, we'll have a new little booklet in that series on family that will deal with the marriage bed, deal with intimacy in marriage. And so pray for me as I work through that and try to handle that in a non-unnecessarily provocative way, but a very godly and God-centered way, and that should be out soon. I told my family they could stay home this morning. We've been consumed with a lot of things the last few weeks. Saturday before, my second daughter, Hannah, graduated, our first graduate from homeschool, and we had about 80 people in our home, and I had a great party and celebration and that, and I don't think Lori's quite recovered from that. This afternoon, we're having visitors to our church in our home, and Lori's getting ready for that, for preaching tonight, and then she'll be traveling with me next Sunday, where I'll be preaching three times next Sunday morning. Prior to coming back in time, just in time to preach at our church next Sunday night. So I totally, you guys of all folks would understand if they just rested this morning and got ready for the rest of the day. Though I know you'd rather see them than me. Anyway, Lori's birthday is this week, so I pray that I'll do a good job in showing my love and appreciation to her. We're about to send two of our daughters off for the summer again. Rachel and Hannah will be serving at Camp Westminster in Conyers, which is a Christian ministry there. And Rachel is the head wrangler there over the wrangling staff. Horses, you know. Not the jeans. They go together, though, I believe. And so, and Hannah will be serving as a counselor at that camp. And that's what's going on with our family. I'm getting ready to send my fellow elder off for a month to Africa. He is, as well as being an elder of our church, he's the commandant at Riverside Military Academy, and he's a Marine. And so the Marines send him off to Africa almost every summer, and so he'll be leaving for a few weeks. But the Lord has encouraged our church. We've had new visitors recently. We have a family from Florida that's moving up here beginning this week, and will be coming into our church, family of six. So in our small church, that'll be huge, as well as a number of guests. Well, it's good to be with you. Thank you for having me. It's a blessing always to be here. I never fail to be encouraged when I'm among my friends here at New Covenant. Let's take the Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And I want to begin by asking you a question. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Who needs the gospel? Who is the gospel for? Now, you might think of it in terms of how you would answer it today, and you might look back a few years and think of how you may have answered it a few years ago. Who needs the gospel? Now, typically, we grow up thinking of the gospel in terms of that which is necessary for unbelievers to be saved. That's true, isn't it? But sometimes we leave it there and we see it only in terms of conversion, being transferred from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And we don't see the implications of the gospel for all of life. And when you read the book of Romans, you discover that, first of all, it's written to Christians. Paul spends tremendous amount of time communicating the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that, as Jerry Bridges would say, Christians need the gospel. Christians should preach the gospel to themselves every day. Now, let me show you that. When Paul's writing to the Romans here, he says to those in Rome, verse 7, who are loved by God and called to be saints. So Paul is preaching the gospel to those who are loved by God, to those who are called to be saints. If you go back to verse 6, to those who belong to Jesus Christ. He also says this in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul is eager to preach the gospel to Christians because the gospel, yes, is necessary for conversion, but look at this. Look at verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes and keeps on believing, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall keep on living, shall live by faith. The gospel is the power of God to deliver us. And here's what I want you to see is before we take a look at the gospel itself. The gospel is the power of God to deliver us from our sin, from the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son of His love, but it is also the power of God to deliver us from every danger, toil, and snare all the way to heaven. The gospel delivers us from our sin, delivers us from a life of emptiness, and transfers us all the way to heaven. That is the gospel. Now, before we look at the first verses of this and consider some aspects of the gospel, let me ask you this. Why do we need the gospel? Why do we need the gospel? Well, if you go down to verse 18, the Bible says, and really from verse 18 all the way through most of chapter 3, you see the plight of man. The plight of man. In chapter 1, we have a portrait of the man who's not been given the scripture and yet nevertheless is accountable to God. Even though he doesn't have the word, he's accountable to God. And the Bible portrays this man as one who is a recipient of God's knowledge as painted in the universe. He's able to see the greatness of God in creation and know that there is a God, that He is the Creator, that He is all-powerful, and yet knowing all of that, he chooses instead to talk about the God delusion, as Richard Dawkins does, the famous atheist. He sees this truth of God, and yet instead of glorifying God and honoring God, he suppresses the truth, he stiff-arms God. And that is the condition of every man. Man is born into this world stiff-arming God and not believing and submitting to the truth about God and not glorifying God, so that we get to chapter 3 and we discover that all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. And so that is the fundamental issue, that we have failed to bring glory to the Supreme One of the universe, the one who is most deserving of all glory. Instead of glorifying God according to Romans 1, we have in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor or they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for idols. And so this is the heart of every man's problem, is an exchanging of God's glory for something else. For something else. Maybe it's the exchanging of God's glory for a person. Maybe it's the exchanging of God's glory for a position in some company. Maybe it's the exchanging of God's glory for our children. Maybe it's the exchanging of God's glory for anything under the sun. Anything that is treasured instead of or before God or not treasured for God's sake is an idol. And as Calvin said, our hearts are virtual idol factories. They're producing idols every day. A great little book by Elise Fitzpatrick is called Idols of the Heart. And that is really our struggle. And so in chapter 1, we have those who don't have the Word, but nevertheless are accountable for the knowledge of God given in creation, and yet they exchange that truth for a lie. Chapter 2, we have the religious and the moral man. Again, stiff-arming the reality of God. And then chapter 3, all men are indicted, all men are under sin, all men are under the wrath of God. And we're born into this world, the Bible says, by nature, children of wrath. God's wrath is His holy anger that that he directs against sin. And we can think of God's wrath in numerous ways. We can think of it historically, how God displayed his wrath in history and great cataclysmic events like the flood. We can think of God's wrath in a future sense. We know there's the coming day of God, the day of the Lord, in which God will pour out his wrath with a fury. And yet Romans 1 speaks of God's wrath as continually being poured out, continually being directed towards ungodly, truth-suppressing, stiff-arming, exchanging of the glory of God for something else, men and women and boys and girls. It is a constant reality, and it shows up in numerous ways in Scripture. Therefore, if that is the condition we're born in and we're on the decline, we're devolving rather than evolving, which is certainly the history of man, then, and we have no ability to break out of this situation we're in, we need the life-transforming gospel. It is the power of God to break through, to deliver, to transform from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. And so in our remaining time, I want to give you several key elements of the gospel. And you draw some application, some implication of why we need the gospel. The first thing I draw your attention to is this. The gospel is God's gospel. God's gospel. Verse 1, Paul is a servant. He is a bond slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for what? The gospel of God. It is God's gospel. Now, we have no problem being man-centered. We're very man-centered people in all sorts of ways, including how we solve our problems. Because often we attempt to solve our problems by cutting them off from the ultimate source of our problems, which is a failure to worship God. I mean, every problem under the sun that we face, whether it's a problem with our spouse, a problem with our children, a problem in our church and other relationships, every problem that we face under the sun, every sin problem we face is ultimately connected to the glory of God, the worship of God. And so even when we seek to solve our problems by maybe applying some biblical principles, if we don't first of all think in terms of the glorious gospel of our great God, then we are applying a remedy that has been cut off from its source, which is the greatness of God. And the Bible is very interested in the plight of man. I've just talked to you about that. The Bible is very interested in God's provision for man, and the Bible is very interested in the well-being of man. But where does that flow from? Where does that stream come from? It comes from the fountainhead of God. And so our first and foremost interest must be about God and His glory. And the Bible is very God-centered, isn't it? That's how the Bible opens. In the beginning, God. Matthew 1 as well. The book of Jesus Christ, Son of David. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Luke, an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. We've just read John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Acts 1 begins with Jesus. Romans 1, Paul is a slave of Jesus. All the way to the last book, it is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the Bible, it reminds us that our first thoughts, our first understanding about the gospel is concerning God. Paul is separated to the gospel of God. Now what does that refer to? That refers to origin, yes. The gospel originated in the heart and the mind and the will of God. The gospel is God's idea. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And so in the councils of the Trinity, in the council of the Trinity, in eternity past, God determined a plan to rescue a people from their sin. The gospel originated with God. It is God's gospel. God's gospel. And God sent it down. It is good news from God. It is good news about God. It is good news centered in God. That's what the word gospel means, by the way. Good news. Now, we can perhaps understand why Paul was saying what Paul would say in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 16, it is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul was eager, unashamed, and ready because he knew the one thing that unbelievers and believers alike need is the life-transforming power of the gospel that God created and is about God and from God. The second thing about the gospel you might note is this. The gospel is a promised gospel. Promised gospel, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel was not something new when the book of Romans was written, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written, or 1 Corinthians 15 was written. The gospel had long been promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, in Acts 21:29, some of the Jews were denying that Paul was preaching the Old Testament. And they said, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. But not true. Paul was not preaching a new message for a modern generation. He was preaching an old message. He was preaching the gospel. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. What about 1 Peter chapter 1? Now, this is a very interesting passage to meditate on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and following. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, things sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. And so what Peter's doing there is he's showing us that the prophets proclaimed the gospel. The apostles proclaimed the gospel. The angels study the gospel. Now, when the prophets heard the word of God, they wrote it down. And here's the picture. They studied their own writings to seek to discern this glorious gospel that God had promised. Now, you can imagine the prophets receiving the thus says the Lord directly from God, writing it down, and then studying their own writings. Now, sometimes I have to do that with my sermon. Someone will say, "Well, you preached this a while back. You know, what did you mean by that? Or what did you believe on this point?" I have to really go back to my notes and see what I believed then. Make sure I still believe it now. My preaching. I used to have a lady in church. No, I mean, she kept better notes than I produced. she had every word. And so I'd often tell people, ask me a question, please go see Connie. She can help you with that. She's got that sermon in her notebook, transcribed perfectly. Well, when the prophets wrote it down, I mean, of course, they're writing down God's authoritative word, and they were so amazed by it, they studied it. And then we have the picture of the angels, literally, who stretch their necks out to look into the salvation that God has given to the people. You see, the holy angels, they don't know about salvation from experience because they never fell. They're holy angels. They're the elect angels of God. And so that's the picture. It's like they're stretching their necks, looking at this wonderful work that God in Christ has wrought in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a promised gospel that amazed the prophets and that it still amazes the angels. A promised gospel. The third truth about the gospel is this. It's an authoritative gospel. He says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, there are lots of religious writings in those days, as there are in our day. And I think one of the things Paul may be doing is drawing a distinction between all the other writings out there and the Holy Scriptures. All the other religious writings, and they had books and books of interpretations and interpretations of the interpretations and the philosophizing of man about all sorts of points and issues. But there's only one that was called the Holy Scriptures, and that's the Word of God. It's authoritative. The good news carries with it the idea of hope, and it's a confident hope because this is God's trustworthy word. I'll give you a few verses to hang your hat on there. Luke 24:25. This is Jesus following the resurrection, and he's on the Emmaus Road, and these disciples are real concerned about what's happened, the death of Jesus and whatnot, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." So listen, the prophets told you about this. This is not new. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them all the scriptures, all in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So when Jesus witnessed to the Emmaus Road disciples, he didn't say, well, the Old Testament's kind of a good book, it's interesting stories. He started with Moses and the prophets, and he preached Christ. He preached the gospel through that. And then in verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me," okay, about me, about Jesus, "in the law of Moses." Have you ever been to the law of Moses and looked for Christ? "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name." It is written, Christ should suffer, he's going to rise, and you need to preach that people should repent and receive the forgiveness of sin. John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." What scriptures is he speaking of? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. Acts 3:18, "But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled, repent." Acts 10:43, "To him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And we could go on and on and on. The promise through the prophets was of a coming Messiah. Isaiah told us that he would be born of a virgin, that he would suffer, that he would reign as king. Malachi told us that he would come as to his temple as a refiner's fire, as the son of righteousness, with healing in his wings, and he would be the righteous judge. That's what the Old Testament told us about Jesus. So when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, what Scriptures was in view? The gospel. And so that's what he declares in 1 Corinthians 15, "I declare to you the gospel." The gospel that the Scriptures foretold. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. Promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's estimated that there are about 300 Old Testament prophecies about Christ. And Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of those prophecies. Amazing, isn't it? This gospel is God's gospel. It is a promised gospel. And it is authoritative gospel. It is a gospel that is grounded on the word of the Lord. It's not new. It's not modern. It's not innovative. It is God's gospel promised in ancient times and preached in the New Testament. Fourthly, it is the gospel centered on the Son. Verse 3, "Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, hear me clearly. There is no good news apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, you think about your neighbor. I don't know your neighbor, but you may not know your neighbor. That's the thing about our society. You may not know your neighbor either because you haven't invited him over for dinner yet, and I want to know, what are you waiting for? Why haven't you invited your neighbor over for a sandwich to introduce yourself, to bring them into your home, to show them the love of Christ? I don't know much about your neighbor, but if your neighbor is a non-believer, not a Christian, you know what they need? They need to know about Christ. And it's not your personal story they need to know, first of all. It's not your personal religious experiences they need to hear. They need to hear God's gospel that was promised in the Old Testament, proclaimed in the New Testament, His authoritative gospel centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They need to know who Jesus is. They do. They've got an idea about Jesus. And so if you were to say to them, look, you just need to believe in Jesus and be saved. I believe in Jesus. They might say that. But who is He? It's not enough just to say believe in Jesus, the Jesus of someone's imagination. We must believe in the biblical Jesus. And so we need to tell them who Christ is. We need to give them fundamental, foundational facts about Jesus. And here He says that the gospel is centered or concerns His Son who was descended from David, that is His humanity, declared to be the Son of God in power through His resurrection, that is declaring His deity. That Jesus is fully man. He came to this earth as a man, lived among us, tabernacled, pitched His tent, came to dwell among a people, born of a virgin, living tempted as we are, yet never sinning in His humanity. And Jesus went to the cross, and there in His own body on the tree, He bore our sin debt. God treated Him as if He had committed all of our sins, though He had committed none. God judged Him. On the tree He hung condemned in His humanity. And His resurrection confirmed His deity as well as His miracles. That He is not only the Son of man, He is the Son of God. He is 100% man, He is 100% God. He is the God-man coming to this earth to seek and to save the lost. Therefore, not only did He provide the sacrifice, He has the power to save. He has the willingness to save. He has the heart to save. And we see that in the gospel that is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think our gospel presentations can lack the gospel. They can lack Jesus. Sometimes they can seem more like moralistic exercises. Look, you need to come to church. You need to clean up your life a little bit. You need to treat your family better. They may need to do all those things. But first of all, they need Christ. They need to know who He is. Who is Jesus? That was a fundamental question Jesus asked His disciples. Who do men say that I am? Who does your neighbor say that Jesus is? Who does your person that works in the cubicle beside you say that Jesus is? And Jesus today, people had all sorts of opinions. He's Elijah. He's John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, you didn't figure that out by yourself, Peter. It's not because you're so smart. God revealed that to you. And the same is true when you witness using the power of God's Spirit in communicating that which God has promised to bless His Word. It will be God that reveals to your neighbor who Jesus is through the Scriptures. Through the Scriptures. The Muslim denies the deity of Jesus. The Jew denies that He was the Messiah. The Jesus seminar, those pseudo-scholars, deny the supernatural work of Christ. They see Him more as a magician. The atheist simply denies His existence. C.S. Lewis said, you can shut Him up for a fool, you can spit at Him, kill Him as a demon, or you can fall at His feet and call Him Lord and God. But let none of us come up with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The gospel concerns Jesus, declared to be power, declared to be the Son of God in power. Acts 13:30 says, but God raised Him up from the dead, and for many days He appeared to those who had come with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. Did you know that Psalm 2 tells us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The promise is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus, the promise given in Psalm chapter 2. Jesus is the God-man. So the gospel is God's gospel. It's a promise gospel. It's authoritative gospel. It's the gospel concerning His Son. But listen, it's also a personal / congregational gospel. Paul says, Jesus Christ, the end of verse 4, our Lord. You see, you might say, yes, I believe the gospel belongs to God. I believe the gospel was promised in the Old Testament, so therefore it's authoritative. I believe the gospel concerns the Son, Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this. Is the gospel personal to you? You say, I've been coming to church for years. I've been baptized. Is the gospel personal to you? Have you submitted your heart and said, Jesus Christ is Lord? It's personal. And understand that Paul is writing to the congregation of the Romans. It is congregational. I mean, does this church live? I believe you do, but do you live under the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. It's more than a banner that hangs on the wall. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what are the implications of that in your life personally, in your family, in New Covenant Bible Church, that Jesus Christ is our Lord, our Lord? Then we see the gospel is a purposeful gospel. A purposeful gospel. And I'm getting ready to wrap it up here. Paul says, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Here we see two aspects of the gospel. It's purposeful. Yes, it's purposeful in our own lives as we submit to the Lordship of Jesus. It has a local implication. Paul says it's for you, Romans. We've been called to be apostles for the obedience of the faith. To, you know, faith itself perhaps is being portrayed here as submitting to the gospel, or the obedience that flows from faith. Either are true. Paul is saying we exist to bring people out of darkness as instruments that God channels His grace through in the preaching of the gospel, to bring people out of darkness into followers of Jesus Christ. That's for you at Rome to show you, to teach you, to lead you in how the gospel delivers you in every aspect of your life, every day, all the way to heaven. It has a local impact, but also has a global impact. That's what Paul says here. We receive grace and apostleship to bring about obedience to the faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. See, the gospel is to impact us at home, and it is to spread throughout the world through the people of God. That is the mission that we're on. Acts chapter 26 tells us, Paul is telling us that we're servants of and witnesses of Jesus, that the gospel is sent to Gentiles and Jews, and listen to this, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was Paul's mission statement. That is the power of the gospel. To Gentiles and Jews for these reasons. This is the purposeful gospel for their faith. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the gospel, to bring people out of darkness into light, from no faith to faith in Jesus. Faith. The purpose of the gospel is to bring people freedom from the power of Satan, he says, to God, to bring people to faith and to set them free. You've never been freer than when you come to Christ. You've never been freer than when you take the yoke of Christ upon you and you become His slave, His master, His servant. That almost seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? That I become free by becoming a slave of Jesus Christ. But that's what the gospel does. The gospel gives us faith. The gospel makes us free. And then He says to receive forgiveness of sins. It forgives us of our sins. This is what the gospel tells me. It tells me that I can be forgiven of all of my sins. All of them. Now, when I think of how many times I've waged war against my soul in my 48 years, and as a believer right now, I'm still struggling with remaining sin. I feel the weight and the guilt of that sin. And every day of my life, I fall short of the glory of God. And you know what the gospel does? This is what I've got to do. In my life and my family, I've got to remember that Jesus never fell short. And I am in Christ. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm a child of God. I am forgiven. I belong to Him. I'm adopted in His family. And so when I am heaping condemnation after condemnation upon my head like burning coals of fire, the gospel comes and lifts me up and tells me, you belong to Christ. He loves you with an everlasting love. You will never be separated from the Father. Don't look to your own works. Look to Christ. And so that sets me free as a Christian, living day by day to live joyfully for Christ. It doesn't say, okay, I don't worry about my sin anymore because Christ accomplished it all. No. To begin to understand such amazing love, far from motivating me to say, well, I'll just go sin all the more. No. It motivates me to want to live for Christ and honor Christ and confess my sins, but keep looking at the gospel. How does the gospel affect your marriage? Husbands, love your wives. How? He preaches the gospel, doesn't he? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So how do we strengthen and build and bring about God-glorifying marriages? By looking at Christ. What about your relationships in this body here? You know, you get all these folks together, put them in one building week after week after week, and some of you probably have some little falling out sometime. I don't know. You guys may be perfect here. Maybe this is the one church that doesn't happen. But how do we deal with these relationships that God's put us in? Be kind, tenderhearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. Gospel, right? That's how we interact with one another. We keep looking to the gospel. I think it was John Piper's book, The Momentary Marriage. He says, one of the things that will help between a husband and a wife in applying the gospel is to remember this. Every day you look at your spouse and you see how far they've fallen short of your expectations. Right? And all of them do. I'm reading a book right now by Paul Tripp. It's called What Did You Expect? It's a great book on marriage. And he talks about all the notions we bring into marriage, and then we wake up one day. Wow. I didn't expect that. And so all of our spouses are falling short of our expectations. And sometimes I pout. I'll just go off and I'll pout. You know, she didn't do what I wanted her to do or treat me the way I wanted her to be treated or whatnot. And in this book, Piper reminds us that however far a spouse may have fallen short of our expectations, tainted and struggling with sin, it's nothing. It's this much compared to how far we fell short of God's glory. We were His enemies. And yet the cross bridged the gap between the holy expectations of a righteous God and our utter failure to meet those expectations. And the cross says, you did not do it, but Jesus did. And here's the bridge. Here's the gap is bridged through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Piper makes the point, and I'm not quoting him exactly, he makes the point, it will help us in our marriages to remember the gospel. Our spouse has fallen this short, comparatively speaking, of our expectations. We fell eternally short of God's glory. And yet through Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. The gospel is not just for your neighbor to come to get saved and get baptized and join the church. The gospel is for those who are belong to Jesus Christ, who are beloved of God, who are His children. And now what you need to do this week is begin unpacking what a gospel-driven, gospel-centered life looks like in all of your arenas as you seek by God's grace to bring glory to the God who gave the gospel in His Son. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank You for the glorious gospel of our blessed God. Lord, I know that we have not mined it very deeply this morning. And I look back over 48 years and how much I missed this major point. That it's not just about getting saved from sin so I can get a ticket to heaven. The gospel is about forgiving people and about loving my wife and about raising my children and about interacting with church folks and about dealing with suffering as we know the comfort of God in the midst of our suffering. The gospel is the power of God to deliver us from our sin and take us all the way to the celestial city where we will see the Savior who died for us. Lord, may your hand be upon us as we seek to apply these things this week in Jesus' name. Amen.